Take your Bibles and turn to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. This will be our final message in preaching through Mark. I'm bittersweet about that. I love the Gospel of Mark, but we move through Christmas, and Lord willing, we will start the book of Esther. Well, I have a question to start off with this morning. Who won? God won. Okay, I like that's my favorite answer so far. So if somebody asks me who won the election, I say, it's complicated, right? That's what I tell them. I say, it's complicated. Here's why I say that. Joe Biden claims that he won. The mainstream media sources say that Joe Biden won the election. And right now, at this red hot moment, he's working on a transition process to start his presidential administration. He's finding men and women to fill cabinet positions right now. That's happening. On the other hand, the current president's legal team is challenging the results of the election, saying that they have hundreds of sworn affidavits by citizens willing to testify that they witnessed wrongdoing in the election process. And it appears at this point that the legal team will get the case to the Supreme Court, where they won't need to prove that Donald Trump won the election. All they'll need to prove is that there is sufficient doubt in the validity of the election, and the Supreme Court will trigger the U.S. House of Representatives. You get the idea. It's complicated. It's complicated. This is not without precedent in U.S. history. I think on two occasions something like this has happened, but it's way back in the 1800s. Now, what I find interesting as an observer of what's going on is that even with hundreds of sworn affidavits, I hear this routinely, the media is still repeating the following phrase: there is no evidence of widespread voter fraud. To which I say, well, there's lots of evidence of targeted voter fraud, so is that what we're talking about? Maybe widespread absolves anybody of speaking the truth. I don't know. It's complicated. Social media platforms are actually marking posts now with which disagree with the idea that former Vice President Biden won. They're marking posts saying some have called the election differently, whatever, on Twitter and on Facebook. It's interesting. Here's what I know. Something is rotten in Denmark. Well, it's for sure in Denmark, though. Something is rotten in Denmark. Now, what's at stake? What's at stake? What is at stake is the president is the person who holds, I would argue, maybe you agree with this, maybe you don't, I would argue that the president holds the highest single office in the world, right? Typically, we refer to the presidency of the United States as the leader of the free world. Now, today, could you maybe argue that the president of China is a higher position? I don't, you know, we could debate about that, but it's a big deal. The stakes are big on what's going to happen here, and it's a roller coaster. I don't know what's going to happen. I want to prepare you, the church, for this reality, because this, I just call them the way I see them, and this does feed into my message for this morning. Believe it or not, this is going to tie very, very firmly to what I'm talking about. But here's the reality that we all need to brace ourselves for. We may never know exactly what happened. That's sad. But we may never know. Why? Because people are smart. They're not geniuses, but people are smart, and smart people cheat in such a way as to not get caught, right? And because we all suffer from confirmation bias, people who voted for Joe Biden are 100% convinced in their minds that he won. And people who voted for Donald Trump are 100% convinced in their minds that everything was rigged and that he won. And you guys know this exists. I see a lot of news articles that say this or that, and they're clickbait, right? You go to the story and it's, you know, here's the 10 reasons that Joe Biden won, and you click on it and there's nothing there. It's just a bunch of fluff. And here's the 5 reasons that Donald Trump won, and you go, and it's just all, it's clickbait, right? The reality is that the most that we may be able to prove, and I hope that this isn't the case. I'm praying for the truth to come out. I want the truth to be be told. But the reality of the situation is that the most we may be able to prove is that conditions were created whereby cheating could have happened. The voting machines were not secured, and so they were hackable. Election observers were kept at a distance whereby illegitimate ballots could have been accepted. And then as soon as they were accepted, you know, you've heard the story. Once they were accepted, they were separated from their envelope. They're no longer traceable back to the voter. Decisions were made by state Supreme Courts that should have been made by law by the state legislature. And so that might get overturned. You get the idea. So with all due respect to Mrs. Miner, who's sitting in the room this morning, what if, go down this hypothetical road with me, what if we had an algebra test at Delaware Christian School tomorrow, okay? My daughter's in 8th grade, she's taking algebra. What if we had an algebra test at Delaware Christian School tomorrow that was worth 75% of the grade? Now that's not normal, right? But let's say that this particular, let's say that Mrs. Felder went a little crazy and she decided that she's going to make one algebra test worth 3/4 of the grade. The stakes are high, right? That's not normal. But she's going to make it that way. And she tells the students that you may not use, during this exam, you may not use your book, your calculator, or your neighbor. Okay? Can't use one of those three things, any one of those three things. And then Mrs. Felder proceeds to leave the room full of students with the exams on the table. She's distributed the exams. The calculators are in the room. The books are in the room. The notes are in the room. Everything's in the room except for the teacher. Now, I'm not saying that at Delaware Christian School, the students are great and they have lots of integrity, but 75% of the grade, you have created the conditions whereby cheating could happen, right? The teacher has left the room. You have created the conditions whereby cheating could happen. With the current situation, how will we know what is true? It seems easy to prove that conditions were created where cheating could have happened, but many in the media are singing the song that the election is over and the former vice president won. What we shall see in the coming days is the situation and how it plays out. Our founding fathers gave us remedies for this in the Constitution. And my hope is that the situation plays out in such a way that everyone in the United States is motivated to redesign our election system to make another 2020 election impossible. It's just ridiculous that we're going through this. So there's a battle going on for the presidency and the stakes are high. Don't know how it's going to work out. I'm praying that the truth would come out and prevail. But there's another battle that's been going on. There's another battle that's been going on in our culture. And this battle has been going on for millennia, actually. Not just for a year, but for millennia. The question at the center of this battle is the Bible true? This question has been on the minds of scholars and common folk for millennia. Now, there are voices who say that the Bible isn't only true, but it is the inspired, inerrant word of God. That's this guy. And people like me, you too, maybe. It's the inspired, inerrant word of God. We can trust it in our lives. We can read it. We can understand it. We can live it out. But there are other folks on the other side who make counterclaims, counterarguments against the Bible. And here are some claims that you will routinely hear. And young people, this is a weird sermon, okay? Because I'm covering the last part of Mark 16, but I don't believe that the last part of Mark 16 is valid. and so I'm gonna talk about why. And so it's gonna be a little bit more of a history lesson than it is gonna be a Bible lesson, but I hope that you'll get the importance that this text is actually very crucial to help us to understand the rest of God's word, and I'll explain why. But here's some counterarguments that you will routinely hear. You'll hear this: the Bible is full of contradictions and discrepancies. How can we trust it? How can we trust it? Or you'll hear this. I love this one because I'm a scientist. It's true. The Bible describes things that are not consistent with the world as we observe it through the scientific method. So how can we trust it? I think after this sermon, after our sermon this morning, you're going to get a real good idea of how a mechanical engineer can leave that and go into theology, go into preaching. I think you're going to get a real good idea of that because it totally holds together and makes sense. That's why. But anyway, you'll hear that all the time. Two things, young, especially you younger folks or people that haven't thought this all the way through, is that just like there's people out there in the world presenting clickbait headlines about the presidency of the United States where the stakes are high, there's all kinds of people out there presenting clickbait articles about why the Bible isn't true and why you can't trust it. And we're going to talk about that as we move through. I also want to tell you this, that in our culture, for reasons that I don't fully understand and can't explain, we have taken it upon ourselves to give people who spend way too much time at university and achieve a PhD status next to their name, we tend to give them expert status. And so when they say something, we tend to believe it because, after all, they're an expert. And I want you to think about that really carefully this morning because I'm a little bit more concerned with the accomplishments that people actually have and the things that they've actually done and how they've used the knowledge that God has given them to make lives better for themselves and for others than I am in someone who's just studied and achieved a PhD and achieved expert status. Let me also say this, just to wrap up my introduction. Let me say this. At this church, it is okay to ask and wrestle with the question, is the Bible trustworthy? It's okay to do that. I did it. And I think you should too. Don't trust me standing up here behind a pulpit when I tell you that the Bible is true. Do the work for yourself. Be convinced in your own mind. Come, Isaiah says, let us reason together. What comes after Mark chapter 16, verse 8 is a perfect opportunity for us to do that. Why? Because in many of your Bibles, something appears within the written text, something that looks a little bit like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Anybody have anything like that in their Bible? I have an ESV Bible. This is a picture of my ESV Bible. Okay, so today we're really going to ask the question, why is that there? And what does it mean? But really, the big question that we're going to ask is this. What can we learn about the longer ending of Mark and about how we got the Bible? What can we learn about the longer ending of Mark and about how we got the Bible? That's what verses 9 through 20 are called in chapter 16. Verses 9 through 20 are called the longer ending of Mark. And we're going to talk about why it's there and what we think about it and why it's so critically important for us to understand that the reason that notation is in the Bible is very, very important for our understanding of the rest of God's word. Okay, first of all, let's talk about what comes after Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Let me read chapter 16, verse 8. We did this last time. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. In my mind, end of book. It's a really weird way. It's very abrupt way to end the book. Now, granted, Mark started the book abruptly. He skipped over the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist and stuff, and he just went right to the baptism, right? So he started abruptly, and this book, if it ends at chapter 16, verse 8, it ends abruptly too. In fact, it ends even more abruptly in the Greek, because the last word in the Greek is not afraid, it's for. It's the word gar. Now, I don't know, you English scholars out there, I don't know if you know your Greek grammar, but in English, you don't end on a preposition, right? I don't know. That's a conjunction. But I don't know. In all of Greek literature, scholars have looked at this, and in all of Greek literature, they can find exactly two instances where a book ends on a gar, on a for. And so it's weird. It ends in a strange way. So what happened? What happened? Well, there's some speculation out there, because the book does end very abruptly. If it ends at verse 8, it ends very abruptly. So some people speculate that maybe Mark died. You know, he's writing the Gospel of Mark and he passed away. Maybe he got martyred or something like that. Or Mark was really the penman, the writer for Peter. Peter was his source. He was an apostle. And so perhaps at that time, Peter died. He was martyred. And so whether Mark died or Peter died, writing stopped because something happened. That's some of the thinking that's out there. Perhaps something happened in world events or in the events of Peter and Mark's life that made finishing the book impossible. Maybe they were displaced or whatever. We don't know. Whatever happened, there seems to be some debate about the ending of Mark. Now, there's a guy named Bart Ehrman. Maybe you've heard the name, maybe you haven't. He's one of those guys that's got PhD after his name. He also claims to be a guy who was a born-again Christian walking with the Lord, and he got into studying the Bible out and decided to walk away from the faith. And now writes books debating the validity of God's word. And so one of his books is called Misquoting Jesus. I have not read the book, but my understanding upon a brief perusal is that it's pointing at the longer ending of Mark and also a textual variant found in John chapter 8. And it's pointing at things like that and saying, see, this Bible that you hold so dear, it's not even real. And I'm going to show you today that it's exactly the longer ending of Mark that helps us to understand that it is. So, we've read, let me read to you the longer ending. Let's just read it out. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he, this is Jesus, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them, and as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's the longer ending of Mark. Now, why is it there? Some folks believe, and again, this is speculation, we don't know, but some folks believe that either the early church or the scribes that were responsible for making copies of Mark found the ending unsatisfying, and perhaps they knew something of what happened to Mark or Peter, and so they attempted to finish it up. And so they completed the work. Now, here's the funny part. It's not funny, it's just real, it's just history. Of all the surviving manuscripts, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, but in all of the surviving manuscripts, at least one manuscript adds more material after verse 14. Some manuscripts add the following verse to verse 8, or the following words to verse 8 before continuing on with verses 9 through 20. Here's what's added to verse 8 in some manuscripts. But they reported briefly to Peter and to those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So there's another ending, okay? There's the ending where verse 14 is added to, and then there's another ending, longer ending, where verse 8 is added to. But then also in some other manuscripts, there's a shorter ending. Are you getting the hint? You look at all the different manuscripts and you start seeing that the endings are different in different manuscripts. That starts to like raise a flag, like what's going on here? There's a shorter ending. The shorter ending is what I just read to you at the end of verse 8, that was added to verse 8 before it was added verses 9 through 20. Now, here's the other possibility, and the one that I'm going to explore this morning, that there's nothing after verse 8, that verse 8 is the valid ending, that Mark, in his style, he started the book abruptly, he ended the book abruptly, and he wanted you to leave the book thinking about the fact that the women were afraid. That's what he wanted to leave. That's the aftertaste, so to speak, he wanted to leave in your mouth if you're thinking about food, you know? So that's what comes after Mark chapter 6, verse 8. There's different versions of the ending. We have the longer ending. We have a couple of different modified longer endings. And then we have the shorter ending. And then we have some manuscripts that have nothing after verse 8. Let's talk about it. And to talk about this, I don't know if anybody thinks about this very often, but there is a whole field of study surrounding how we got our Bible. There's a guy walking the planet today. His name's Daniel Wallace. I had his Greek grammar in seminary. He wrote a book, a Greek grammar. It's a second year Greek grammar that I took in seminary. The first year is Bob Mounts, and then you move into Daniel Wallace. And Daniel Wallace is spending his life. There's a saying amongst Bible scholars: you either have a life or you're a text critic. And Daniel Wallace is a text critic, so he has no life. He is traveling around the world right now, spending his life for you and I. He's doing this for the church, for God's glory. And he's traveling around the world, making sure that we have every fragment, every parchment piece, everything photo documented for posterity of God's word. And so there's a whole field of study out there. And it didn't start with Daniel Wallace. This has been going on for a long time about how we got this book. Is this book reliable? The thing that you hold in your hands that we claim to be God's word, how reliable is it? There are men and women for eons that have been studying this. So let's look at it. Let's look at how we got our Bible. First of all, the apostles, these are the 12 disciples that, you know, Judas committed suicide and then Paul replaced him. You know, the apostle Paul replaced him later on. And these were called by Jesus his apostles. He sent them out. They wrote the originals. They wrote them. We call them the autographs. Okay, they wrote the original, you know, the letter to the church at Rome, the Romans, you know. Paul wrote that. Mark's gospel, Mark wrote that. You know, you get the idea. And they wrote them. Now, what I'm about to tell you is good for the environment, but really bad to keep... to keep documents for a long period of time. They wrote them on papyri. Very biodegradable. You know, you just take like these plants and you pound them and beat them into pulp and you dry them out and you make them into something to write on, papyrus. So they wrote on papyrus. Here's the problem with papyrus. It doesn't last for thousands of years, right? It's very biodegradable. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus was such a key figure, and his resurrection was so talked about and so famous that when these letters went out from the apostles and their close associates, when they went out to the churches would get a scribe, and they would make hand copies because the printing press didn't come around until about 1580, about the time of Martin Luther. They made hand copies, and there's all kinds of stories in church history about how meticulously careful these scribes were. Some even saying, I don't know that this is true, but some saying that some scribes had such a reverence for the word of God that they would write a letter in Greek and then go take a bath and then come back and write another letter in Greek and then go wash again. They had such a reverential awe for the word of God. Is that true? I don't know. We weren't there. But after the autographs were written, people made handwritten copies. And we're going to call those manuscripts. Now, I'm going to put my scientific hat on for a minute. I'm going to say, okay, scientific Scott, if Jesus was as important a historical figure as we think he was, would you expect these letters from his apostles to be written, like, would we expect there to be produced many copies of this letter or these letters or just a handful? Many copies of the Gospels or just a handful of copies? Well, no, if he's that important, if he's that famous on the scene at the time, you would expect many copies. And so I want to tell you this morning that we have in our possession today somewhere in the neck of the woods of 25,000 manuscripts. 25,000. I want you to remember that number because it's going to be important when I tell you what's number two. The Bible's number one. We have 25,000 manuscripts. Let me break that down. We have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, meaning these are manuscripts that are written in Greek and they're either full books of the Bible, full New Testaments, or fragments the size of a postage stamp of just a part of a letter, of a book. But overall, we have some 5,800 Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 or so Latin manuscripts, which is called the Latin Vulgate. We have 10,000 ancient Latin manuscripts. And then we have 9,300 or so manuscripts in various other ancient languages like Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. And the Syriac copies go back to the 200s AD, the second century AD. Not only that, but some of our most looked upon manuscripts are, there's a couple of them, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex means, you know, back in Jesus' day, they used scrolls to put together large writings, scrolls. Well, they figured out how to bind those into things that you could leaf through, like a book, like the Bible that you have today. Those were called codices. And so Codex Sinaiticus dated from about 350 AD. That includes the entire New Testament. That's one codex that has the entire New Testament in it. And Codex Vaticanus, 325 AD, that's the entire Bible, the whole thing, the entire Bible in one volume. In both of those very early works, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, Mark chapter 16 ends in verse 8. It ends with verse 8. Again, different manuscripts end differently. Now, all the time on our earth right now, we're doing archaeology all over the place. And if you don't know this, in Israel, I've had a chance to travel to Israel, and in Israel, they're doing archaeological digs all the time, and they're always finding new stuff, new structures. And every once in a while, like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find new manuscripts. And here's what's important about these 25,000 manuscripts. Here's why I even bring it up. Because in order to test the validity of God's word, what they do with these manuscripts is they begin to compare them. And you know what? Scholars are amazed. Scholars are amazed because these manuscripts, they have variants. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They have variants, but these 25,000 manuscripts agree. In other words, what Mark says in a manuscript written in Syriac agrees with a Greek manuscript in, you know, when they once they're translated. They agree. They agree with unbelievable precision. There's more. The Council of Nicaea happened in 325 AD, roughly. And before that, we had something called the Early Church Fathers that wrote. They're called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. They wrote before the Council of Nicaea. And these fathers wrote volumes of work. And in their volumes of work, they quoted from the New Testament some 32,000 times. They directly quoted the New Testament 32,000 times. In fact, scholars believe that we could totally reconstruct the New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers, and those agree too. Now, let's talk about time. Let's talk about time. Because, you know, if you write a, if I were to say something today, and let's say that you're in this room and you're 8 years old. If I say something today and you wait until you're 80 years old to write it down, what's the chances of that going to be accurate? Not very. You know, I don't know about you, but after I've slept a few days, I kind of forget things, you know? So, but the point is, you don't want a long period of time to elapse between when something happened and when it was. We have, this is not all of them, but the earliest one that we have dates to the first half of the second century. Jesus was operating in the first century, and the earliest manuscript that we have dates back to the first half of the second century. So the gap is 100 years maybe? Now, remember I told you, I want you to remember that number, 25,000. We have 25,000 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of God's word. 25,000. The Bible is by far the number one that we have of ancient manuscripts. Now let's talk about number two. Number two is a work by Homer called the Iliad. Here's how many manuscripts we have. The Bible has 25,000. Here's how many manuscripts we have of the Iliad. 643. It's going to get worse. Homer wrote somewhere in, there's debate, but Homer lived somewhere around the 6th century BC, 600 years before Christ. The earliest manuscript that we have of the Iliad dates somewhere between the 9th and 15th century AD. 1,500 year gap or so between when he was living and the first manuscript, the earliest manuscript we have of this poetic work that was very popular, and so it was copied a lot. You know, that's how you can judge if something was popular, if it got copied a lot. Here's another work. The Gallic Wars was written by Caesar to record his escapades in war, and that was written somewhere in the first century BC. There are 10 existing manuscripts from 1,000 years after that. I don't know about you, but if I'm just a dude walking around this planet, observing things with my own eyes, seeing things, hearing things with my own ears, when I come to an understanding that these events that unfolded with Jesus and his life were so profound that we have 25,000 ancient manuscripts that are in agreement with each other, it causes me to think this may be real. Especially since number two is like 600 to 700 manuscripts from thousands of years later. Like Jesus made an impression, right? Whatever he did was so important that people took the time. I mean, listen, do you ever get annoyed when you're at your office or wherever, maybe you're here at church and you're teaching Sunday school and you're like, I gotta go to the copier. Boy, that took 5 minutes. These people were like, let me get a pen, let me get a quill, let me go make some papyri or kill an animal and make a vellum, you know, leather skin, and dry that out and get that all nice and flat, and then I'm going to write out one letter at a time in Greek or Syriac or Coptic or whatever. There's a whole science, folks, that's called, people say follow the science, trust the science. Well, science is a tool. It's also a body of knowledge, I understand that. But science tells us, there is a scientific field out there that takes all these manuscripts and compares them with each other and looks for the variance, looks for the differences. It's called textual criticism, or otherwise known as lower criticism. And A.T. Robertson, one of our textual scholars of the past, has said that he has studied it out and he is convinced that the Bible that you hold in your hand is 99.9% accurate to the original autographs and that the 0.1% that may be different doesn't affect our theology at all. God has preserved his word. The stakes in the election are the presidential, or who's going to be president for 4 years. The stakes here are much greater than that. Because one of these days, Donald Trump and Joe Biden are going to die. And the place where they spend eternity, not 4 years, eternity is going to be totally dependent on whether they understood that they're sinners and that the wages of sin is death, and that Jesus came because of God's grace and mercy. Jesus was sent by God down to this earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, so that if we put our faith in him, we trust that he rose from the dead and his payment for sin was sufficient. And then if we trust him and make him the Lord of our lives, we will be saved. We will be with God, not for 4 years, but forever. The stakes here are mighty high. And these scientists called textual critics are looking at these documents and going, you can bank on the fact that you have a proper copy in your hand. Now, I wanted to do full disclosure here. When they look at these copies, because they are hand copies, they find differences. Those differences are called textual variants. We're dealing with a big textual variant today. It's the longer ending of Mark. But most of the time, it's a misspelling or a change in word order or whatever. You know, the scribes copying it down and they make a mistake. And it's not like us today, you know, after you get done and you've printed out your document and you look at, oh, there's five misspellings. Okay, well, I'm going to rip that up. And I mean, if they rip up their work, it's hours, maybe days of labor to reproduce it. So we have these variants. How would you know what's the original reading? Well, here's what the text critics do. They go and they look at, they say, oh, here's a manuscript that seems to, this word order seems different, or there's a letter that's wrong, or maybe they substituted a different word or whatever. What do? Well, they compare that manuscript with all the other manuscripts, you see. And if 99% of the manuscripts say Bob and 1% says Joe, then Bob's probably the right answer. And this happens all the time. There's textual variants that have to do with omission or addition. Every once in a while, for some reason that we don't fully understand, a scribe that was copying down got a wild hair and decided, let me add a phrase. Like one of the phrases that was added by a scribe was the end of the Lord's Prayer. Someone added, for thine is the power and the glory forever, amen. We don't see that those are original. That's an original thing, right? Or sometimes a scribe in writing the Gospel of Matthew may remember something that he copied in the Gospel of John and put that in by mistake, trying to harmonize the Gospels or something like that. So again, textual critics come along and go, nope, that's a variant. Look at all the other manuscripts. They all say something else. And so this is wrong. And so we're going to put in the right reading. You get the idea. Some of them are just as simple as, you know, in the name John in Greek has two nous. It has two N's basically. And sometimes a scribe will only put one. It's a variant, but it's really easy to pick it out. Sometimes these are unintentional. Sometimes these are intentional. A scribe is attempting to harmonize the Gospels or something, but they don't survive the textual criticism process. Now, we get our Bible. By the time Jesus is alive, by the time he's on the scene on the earth, he's incarnated, the Old Testament has already been figured out. So basically what I'm talking a lot about this morning is the New Testament. The Old Testament was codified by then. And so after the New Testament is all figured out and the textual critics have figured out what the original Greek reading is, what do? They start making English translations so that you and I can have in our hands a copy of God's word in our native tongue that we can read. Now, in seminary, I'm just going to warn you, if you're going to go to seminary, they're going to teach you the Greek and the Hebrew. Have fun like I did, learning two dead languages at the same time, ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew. But we have these in our hand. And if you go to the front of your Bible, whatever, if you have the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, if you go to the front of your Bible and you read the introduction, it will tell you the approach that was taken to translate your Bible into English. Some of them are word for word. Like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is pretty much, they try to do word for word. Some of them are thought for thought. That's more of the NIV style. The NIV is more readable, but sometimes they get themselves into hot water because they're not always faithful to the Greek and Hebrew text. The ESV is kind of a happy medium between NASB and NIV. But then you get into paraphrases, right? The paraphrases like the Amplified Bible or the Message Bible. I wouldn't read those for my daily readers. I use those more like commentaries to see what does Eugene Peterson think this text means or whoever. But then every once in a while, you get into some, and this is a relatively new phenomenon, you get into some false translations. So I want to warn you, one of the websites that I go to frequently is called Bible Gateway. Anybody ever use Bible Gateway? I use it all the time. Okay, Bible Gateway. The Bible Gateway now includes the Passion Translation, which is a crazy translation of God's word. It's not even a translation. It's not even a paraphrase. It's more like I was feeling squirrely, so I made it up. That's kind of what I would say. And let me just tell you, there's a fellow that's working on this named Brian Simmons. Brian Simmons is the translator. It's not done yet. The New Testament is done. I think some of the Old Testament's done, but they're working on it. And the Passion Translation, what makes it unique is as they're translating it from Greek and Hebrew into English, their claim is that God is revealing more to them. And so they're adding things into the Bible. Just stay away from it. You don't, it's like, I don't know, it's like eating poison. Just stay away from it. You don't want to go down there. Okay, so that's how we got our Bible. Now, let's just take and break down the longer ending of Mark before we wrap this up. The longer ending, let's just wrap it up. It's an amalgam. It's a mixture. What's happened is somebody decided that Mark's gospel ended too abruptly, and so they decided we're going to kind of look around in other places in God's word, and we're going to bring in some ideas and kind of finish this off nice and tidy. So let's just go through it. Now he rose on the first day. This is Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now he rose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Stop right there. Mary Magdalene, by chapter 16 of Mark, Mary Magdalene is a well-developed character. And doesn't this kind of feel like he's introducing her for the first time? Let me tell you about Mary. She's the one that Jesus drove seven demons out of. So that's drawn a lot of attention of Bible scholars to say, everybody knows who Mary Magdalene is by chapter 16, so why is Mark reintroducing her? She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept, but when they had heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Then after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Now, does verses 12 and 13 remind you of anything? It's the road to Emmaus. It's Luke 24, 13 through 35. Somebody has taken the Luke's account of the road to Emmaus, summarized it in two verses, and plopped it here, we think, in the text. Now, go on. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he does not believe will be condemned. What's that remind you of? The great commission, right? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. All right. So verses 17 and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe in me. Now things get crazy. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, what this reminds me of is the whole book of Acts, right? As the apostles went out proclaiming the gospel, God allowed them to work various signs and miracles. Now, I'm about to register my opinion. You can believe, you can take me at my word. I've been studying this for a while. When, as the Bible, as the apostles and their close associates wrap up the writing of the New Testament, even Paul, it's his experience in his life that the miracles that he's able to work kind of gradually tail off. You know, as he's getting older, he's getting sicker, his eyesight is kind of going, and he's got the thorn in the flesh he talks about. God, it's very typical of God. If you look throughout the whole of Bible history, it's very typical of God to allow his people to work signs and miracles as a verification and a validation of the message that they're bringing. But once that message is written down and circulated, it kind of stops. And so I think what's going on here in the longer ending of Mark is that they've pulled some events out of Acts and the time that's going on in the times of Acts, and they're importing them into the longer ending of Mark. And a lot of those you can associate with things that are recorded in the book of Acts, except, you know, there's some interesting things about the snake and the poison, okay? So this, the snake, interesting thing about the snake is that in the book of Acts, Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake, right? And he throws it off and he lives through it. And everybody's like, that dude just lived through a poisonous snake bite. You know, they're like, awe, fear and awe fills them up, you know? But the word that's used here in Mark 16 is the generic word for snake, whereas in the book of Acts, the word is used is for a venomous snake, a poisonous snake. That's interesting, right? Where the poison thing comes from, I don't know. There is some church history that's extra biblical that seems to point to some people in the time of the book of Acts, at least one occasion, someone either intentionally or unintentionally drank poison and they survived it. But somehow that made it into this passage. It's strange. Now, I said in first service that I've been down south and I've seen churches where snake handling is done on a routine basis as like a sign of faith. I've never seen a church that drinks poison. And somebody stopped me after first service and said, yep, I have. I've been to a church that handles snakes and they claim that they're drinking poison. But, you know, there you go. I've never seen it practiced. So that's kind of what I think is the longer ending of Mark. Now, let's talk finally about the problems here, and then I'll wrap this up. There's problems with the book of Mark. I've already mentioned the manuscript evidence. When you see early manuscripts don't have anything after chapter 16, verse 8, and then other later manuscripts have things, but they're different things, you start waving a flag going, okay, there might be something wrong here with the ending of Mark. So the manuscript evidence is kind of a dead giveaway. The older manuscripts don't have it, and the manuscripts that do have variances of it. The other thing that we see is the external evidence, meaning what I mean by that is that writers like the early church fathers that were writing not God's word, but they were writing about God's word, some of them mentioned the longer ending of Mark, and some of them didn't, which sparks a lot of debate. Some of them were even debating whether the longer ending of Mark was valid or not. So that debate's been going on since the early church fathers. And then finally, we have the internal evidence, which I talked about. Why is Mark reintroducing Mary Magdalene? Here's another fun fact that you wouldn't know unless you got into the Greek, which again, I invite you to do that. Mark is a very basic writer. He uses a very fixed set of vocabulary. Sometimes every once in a while, he uses a weird word, but pretty much he uses the same vocabulary. But in the longer ending of Mark, it's kind of uncanny how many words that he's never used in the whole rest of the gospel that he uses in the end, in the final few verses. He uses words that he never uses before. And so that kind of is a dead giveaway to text critics to say, okay, not only are the manuscripts all over the place, but he's using words that he's never used before in the rest of the book. And so that's kind of a dead giveaway. So there's some internal evidence. And if you start summing all this stuff together, you start to see that he kind of stands out. The longer ending of Mark kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Now, you're looking at this picture going, yeah, there's a white cow. You're looking at the wrong thing. There's a pig at that trough, okay? There's a bunch of cows. I don't know what the bird's doing in the foreground, but there's a bunch of cows, but there's a pig in that trough, right? And that pig doesn't belong there. Now, I said earlier that I thought that the longer ending of Mark gives us more confidence in God's word. Why? Here's why. Because it does, the longer ending of Mark doesn't pass the textual critical scheme. It doesn't pass the process that we put scripture through to validate it as being real. Whereas all of the other does, you know, the other scripture, except for there's a similar thing going on in John chapter 8, but the rest of scripture, it holds up under this intense scrutiny of textual criticism. And so in my mind, the answer to our question, you know, what can we learn from the book of Mark and our confidence in the Bible? In my mind, the longer ending of Mark gives us full confidence that the Bible that we have is accurate and therefore trustworthy. It is accurate and therefore trustworthy. Listen, if there was a massive church conspiracy cover-up going on, they wouldn't put in brackets, hey, some manuscripts don't have this. They wouldn't put in the footnote, hey, there's also a shorter ending of Mark. There's full disclosure here. They're letting you know, hey, we don't think this is real, but because it is in some of the manuscripts, we're going to present it to you. It's full disclosure. I'm just simply telling you this morning that I don't put a lot of stock in the longer ending of Mark. I think Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8. I am encouraged through this study that the Bible is true. And again, just think about what I said earlier. 25,000 ancient manuscripts with the New Testament. The closest that we have is the Iliad at somewhere between 600 and 700 manuscripts that are 1,500 years later than when it was actually written. It's crazy. So by way of application, let me just say this. By way of application, the Bible that you have in your hands is reliable. And I put in parentheses, if it's a major translation, the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, the King James, those are all excellent translations, New King James. And I would avoid reading your daily Bible reading out of a paraphrase, or I would avoid the Passion Translation like the plague. I wouldn't let it in the same room with you if you can help it. Now, let me just say this, and I'm directing this comment to the younger in the audience, the younger folks in the audience. You're going to get to college someday. Many of you are going to go to secular school, and some of you are going to go to Bible colleges that are a little bit more haphazard with the Word of God, if I could just say it kindly. If you run up against someone who says to you, look, I don't think the Bible is real, and I would like to get into the manuscripts with you, and I'd like to show you with data and fact and reason that it's not real, I would have that conversation. But those conversations don't happen, young folks. The conversations that you're going to hear more likely are going to be, you believe the Bible? What are you, stupid? Are you silly? Do you not understand that was written by thousands of years ago by men? Men who don't have any relevance to our world today, that couldn't even conceive of a world with technology and iPhones and satellites? Are you kidding me? Are you a fool? The attacks, the things that people are going to say to you, whether they be professors or peers, the things that people are going to say to you are typically going to be an emotional or personal attack on your intelligence for believing what God's word says. Don't listen to those arguments. If somebody brings that at you, I'm asking you as your pastor to just say this, show me from the manuscripts, show me from the data, show me, you'll probably make a convert. You probably will. Okay, fine. I'll go down that road with you. And they're like, 25,000 manuscripts? What? Are you kidding me? Learn to think. Learn to ask questions. Don't take my word for it. Learn to be satisfied in your own mind that these things are true. Don't let someone belittle you as a tactic to guide you away from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Just my advice. And then finally, we should be diligent if it is real, if it is valid, if it is reliable, which I believe it is. We should be diligent then to read it, study it, and apply it. Folks, the stakes that we have as the church are so much higher than the presidency of the United States. We have the message that can deliver people from hell into heaven with the Holy Spirit doing all the work and everything. But we have the message of life, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's obey it. Let's apply it. Let's share it. Let's be like Ezra. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Well, we don't live in Israel. We live in the United States. So let's do that here. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark. It's simple, easy to understand, well presented. And Father, this longer ending that's present in our English Bibles gives us an opportunity to go and to do a check and to go back and think about where this book came from and why we can have confidence in it. And Father, having done that, I know I am more encouraged than ever that it is true. And not only is that testified by the manuscript evidence, but by your Holy Spirit at work in my life, growing me and changing me, shaping me into the image of your Son, Jesus, as I pray many are experiencing in this room, even now. And so, Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us to look at this thing, to look at this longer ending. And Father, I pray that you give us wisdom and discernment as we explain these things to each other and to the world outside. In Jesus' name, amen.